We're looking at the parables of Jesus, parables that he used to instruct people in eternal truths. You know, it's interesting to me that advertisers spend millions and millions of dollars every year to convince us that what Jesus said just isn't true. That a life in him is more valuable than any possible tangible item that we could own. Advertisers spend millions, if not billions, of dollars to convince us that what he said isn't true. In fact, more articles are written for and against Jesus than any other person who ever lived. Why is that? Well, I think it has something to do with this truth, that because if it isn't true, it is of very little consequence. But if the gospel is true, it makes all the difference in the world. It is a huge difference. Our world is very much indifferent towards Christianity. It didn't always, it wasn't always like that. There was a lot of intense interaction about the Christian faith. But nowadays, there's an indifference, especially in our country, kind of an apathy. And it reminds me of Peter's comment in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, where he writes, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' They're saying nothing's changed, it's all the same. There won't be anything that really happens. And so a kind of apathy becomes very pervasive in our culture. If you remember 9/11, that in the wake of that, churches marked a great increase in attendance. Where a crisis like that drove people to ask the question, is there God? Is there a God? What is this all about? When crisis comes, that's what takes place. C.S. Lewis wrote that when the bombs were dropping on London in World War II on a daily basis from the Luftwaffe, the Nazis, people weren't going to counselors. They didn't spend time with a counselor trying to figure out why their mother didn't feed them breakfast and what kind of impact that may have had on them in adulthood. They were heading for the bomb shelters. They were heading to a place where they'd be safe. That was the priority. And so in the wake of 9/11, a lot of people went to church because they wanted to know, what is happening? Is there something to this Christianity? Well, as we all know, that over a period of time, a rather brief time, that attendance kind of faded. Some stayed. Certainly some found Christ. They were ushered into an eternal relationship with Jesus. They accepted the Lord as their Lord and Savior. But there were a good percentage of people who kind of drifted back into their way of life again. I'm reminded of a scene in C.S. Lewis's Chronicle of Narnia, The Silver Chair. The story of The Silver Chair, very briefly, is a prince is kidnapped by a wicked queen and brought underground to her world. It's a world that is underground. And she keeps him captive. And once every 24 hours, he's enchanted, but yet once every 24 hours, he is in his right mind. And during that time, he's tied to a chair, a silver chair. Well, two children, as is the case in Narnia, which is this land that C.S. Lewis created in the Chronicles of Narnia, two children are commissioned to go find the prince. And they meet up with a very unique individual called a marshwiggle, which kind of looks like a scarecrow but has feet like a duck. Pretty hard to describe. And this marshwiggle is a little bit like Eeyore from the Christopher Robin tales, where he always sees kind of the negative. But yet in a very insightful and wise way. And so there's a scene towards the end of the book where the witch, the two children, the marshwiggle, and the prince are confronted, or they confront each other. And there's this conversation where the queen tries to convince them that this world above, this overworld, doesn't exist. and that the only world that does exist is hers. We pick it up where it says, the queen took out a musical instrument, rather like a mandolin. She began to play it with her fingers, a steady, monotonous thrumming that you didn't notice after a few minutes. But the less you noticed it, the more it got into your brain and your blood. It also made it hard to think. After she had thrummed for a time, and the sweet smell was now strong, she began speaking in a sweet, quiet voice. Narnia, she said. Narnia. I've often heard your lordship utter the name in your ravings, dear prince. You are very sick. There is no land called Narnia. Yes, there is, though, ma'am, said Puddleglum. You see, I happen to have lived there all my life. Indeed, said the witch. Tell me, I pray you, where that country is. Up there, said Puddleglum stoutly, pointing overhead. I don't know exactly where. How? Said the queen, with a kind, soft, musical laugh. Is there a country up among the stones and mortar of the roof? No, said Puddleglum, struggling a little to get his breath. It's the overworld. It's in overworld. And what or where, pray, is this, how do you call it, overworld? So she is getting them to not believe in the reality of Narnia. It continues. Of course, a lot of things darted into Jill's head, one of the children, at once. She's trying to remember what she knew about Narnia. Experiment house, her friends, her own home, radio sets, cinemas, cars, airplanes, books. But they seem dim and far away. Thrum, thrum, thrum. She plays the mandolin instrument. Jill couldn't remember the names of the things in our world, and this time it didn't come to her head that she was being enchanted. For now the magic was in full strength, and of course, the more enchanted you get, the more certain you feel that you are not enchanted at all. She found herself saying, and at this moment it was a relief to say, no, I suppose the other world must be all a dream. Yes, it's all a dream, said the witch, always strumming. Yes, all a dream, said Jill. There never was such a world, said the witch. No, said Jill and Scrub, the other child. Never was such a world. There never was any world but mine, says the witch. At that point, they keep being lulled into this apathy, this not claiming reality. Can you tell me what it's like, said the witch, talking about the overworld as she keeps strumming. Please it by your grace, said the prince very coldly and politely. She's asking about the sun, because they've mentioned the sun to her. You see that lamp? It is round and yellow and gives light to the whole room and hangs, moreover, from the roof. Now that thing which we call the sun is like the lamp, only far greater and brighter. It gives light to the whole overworld and hangs in the sky. Hangs from what, my lord, said the witch. And then, while they were still thinking how to answer her, she added with another of her soft silver laughs, you see, when you try to think out clearly what this sun must be, you cannot tell me. You can only tell me it is like a lamp. Your sun is a dream, and there is nothing in that dream that was not copied from the lamp. The lamp is the real thing. The sun is but a tale, a children's story. Yes, I see it now, said Jill in a heavy, hopeless tone. It must be so. And while she said this, it seemed to her to make very good sense. Slowly and gravely, the witch repeated, there is no sun. And they all said nothing. She repeated in a softer, deeper voice, there is no sun. And after a pause and after a struggle in their minds, all four of them said together, you are right, there is no sun. It was such a relief to give in and say it. This continues, this goes on, until finally the prince and the two children were standing with their heads hung down, their cheeks flushed, their eyes half closed, the strength all gone from them, the enchantment almost complete. But Puddleglum, desperately gathering all his strength, walked over to the fire. Then he did a very brave thing. He knew it wouldn't hurt him quite as much as it would hurt a human, for his feet, which were bare, were webbed and hard and cold-blooded like a duck's. But he knew it would hurt him badly enough And so it did. With his bare foot, he stamped on the fire, grinding a large part of it into ashes on the flat hearth. And three things happened at once. First, the sweet, heavy smell grew very much less. For though the whole fire had not been put out, a good bit of it had, and what remained smelled very largely of burnt marshwiggle, which is not at all an enchanting smell. This instantly made everyone's brain far clearer. The prince and the children held up their heads again and opened their eyes. Secondly, the witch, in a loud, terrible voice, utterly different from all the sweet tones she had been using up till now, called out, "What are you doing? Dare to touch my fire again, mud filth? I'll turn the blood to fire in your veins." Thirdly, the pain itself made Puddleglum's head for a moment perfectly clear. He knew exactly what he really thought. There is nothing like a good shock of pain for discovering or dissolving certain kinds of magic. This is exactly what happens in the world, and that's what Lewis was trying to get across through this children's story. That everything keeps going on just as it was, just as it was, and just as it has been. And in Jesus' day, it was no different. The Hebrew people have been under the tyranny of Rome. They've been oppressed by the Roman emperor, the Caesars. And nothing has changed. Nothing has been different. And so Jesus, by way of brief parables, communicates the reality of the kingdom of God, that it represents in him, that it is present and future. And our challenge today is to believe him and not grow sleepy and apathetic as the world plays its hypnotic tune. We look, first of all, in Matthew 13 at verses 31 to 33. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Jesus is talking about something small becoming big, small to big. This tiny seed becomes a large enough plant to offer shelter to the birds of the air. Something so small, we would think this is not going to make any difference at all to any creature. It's not going to be impacting. And yet it grows into a garden plant, a tree. And it seems, in light of what he says, that there is room for all in its branches, that all the birds of the air can come and perch there. You know, it seems like it's kind of like a scene out of one of the Harry Potter movies when the whole group of characters go to a Quidditch match, the world championship, I think, and they camp out. And as you look at their camp, you see a tent that's a normal-sized tent. It looks like our tent that we have when we go camping. But when you walk inside, it's huge. It's like a mansion. It's not at all what it looks like. It looks like this little tent that would maybe sleep three or four people. And in the movie, you walk in and it's vast. Or even when you read the story in the book, it's huge. That's what I think Jesus is saying. That even this small seed is going to grow into something so huge, so big, and so grand, it will take our breath away. It'll be hard to believe. In John 14, verses 1 and 2, Jesus makes the observation to his disciples. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you so you can be where I am." Meaning he's going to go and prepare a place for those who follow him because it's a relationship. And so something that's so small, these 12 men, and they look at each other like, this is such a small movement. We're just hoping that you overthrow Rome. They're not really sure what Jesus is talking about. I don't think they put it all together. I don't think these were 12 theologians that had a great background in the Old Testament so they could understand everything that Jesus was talking about or every Old Testament reference that came from Jesus' mouth when he taught. I don't think they were scholars. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were blue-collar people, pretty much. And so when Jesus would say something like that, I'm not so sure they actually understood it completely. We don't understand it completely either. I go and prepare a place for you. Jesus is saying there will be room for all who wish to be there. And Jesus in this parable paints a picture they certainly would understand. What is small now will become huge. Then he tells them another parable, very similar. Verse 33. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. And so Jesus paints a picture again of something they would definitely understand. The parable is that I would describe this parable as flying under the radar. Do you ever make bread? I have. You put the ingredients in and you knead it, which means you mush it up for you non-bakers. And you put yeast in it and then you put it in a bowl and it's almost like this big. You put it in a bowl and then it sits. Sometimes you'll put a towel over the bowl to keep the dust off or something, protect it, and you go away. You go away for several hours, and you come back, and it's huge. How did that happen? Well, I'm sure there's a scientific explanation for it, but it grows huge in just a couple of hours. Now, Jesus knew that his listeners would understand this just like we understand it. And he's painting again that picture of the kingdom. Something that is so small right now, so little. The kingdom's present in the person of Jesus Christ. It's so small, yet it's going to be huge. It's going to grow far larger than we can even imagine. And his listeners hear that. And it's not, again, a parable isn't like a math problem where 2 and 2 is 4. We can see that. A parable is given so you have to think about it. You have to ruminate on it. You have to marinate in it, if you will, to understand what does that mean. And so Jesus, in this parable of the mustard seed and the yeast, is saying, this is going to grow very large. You can't see it, but the yeast is at work. And that is exactly like the kingdom of God. We can't see it, but it is growing. And these two parables tell us that. That because of Jesus Christ and his presence, the kingdom had come. It wasn't there in its fullness. Like we alluded to last week, it's the now and the not yet. That in a certain form, the kingdom exists. Because Jesus Christ is in the life of all those who accept him as Lord and Savior. If you've asked Christ in your life, you're a part of that kingdom. And you reflect that kingdom. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors of Christ. We all know what an ambassador does. An ambassador represents our country and going to another country. And so when that ambassador speaks or when that ambassador does some kind of action, he is representing you and I. So what we want are good people to be ambassadors. It would be terrible to have a lousy ambassador. That wouldn't be good at all. Someone who at formal dinners in the country where they are, they spill their food, they knock things over, they say inappropriate things. You don't want that guy as an ambassador because he's reflecting us, or she. And so your ambassadors have to be people of character, quality people. And Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ, of his kingdom. And Christ is at work in our lives to change us, to mold us into his image. Not physically, but internally. So that we know the joy of what it means to walk close with God. Paul again in Romans 13, verses 10 and 11. He writes, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So Paul calls on the people of his day that believe to wake up from their slumber. Don't be lulled into the world's apathy that everything is the same. Everything is just like it's always been. Where is the sign of his coming? Peter wrote. That's what the scoffers will say, and he's right. It happens all the time. We may need to react like Puddleglum and stick our foot in the fire. and snap out of our apathy about God's kingdom and our place in it. That we have an exciting story to tell, that we're encouraged, we're enthusiastic about what God is doing in our life and throughout the world. That even though we see some form of crisis, some horrendous thing that happens, which happens in a fallen world, we can be positive and say God is working in that. There's some good that can come out of that. We all know stories like that, where something horrific has happened, and yet you see these incredible stories of heroism or quality of character, people caring for others, people coming to faith. That's what happens when crisis takes place. So the kingdom of God is truly bigger than it looks. It's bigger than we think. If we were able to see in this world how many believers there are, I think we'd be astounded in who they are. They're all over the world. We're part of something much greater than Martha Lake Covenant Church. We're part of a family that is absolutely huge. The kingdom is growing, even as I speak, all over the world. And we're part of that. That's fantastic. And so when people see us, and a lot of times people just kind of mope around and complain about their jobs, their life, their lack of gas money, whatever it might be, we can be excited. We can be positive. We can be encouraging. And people go, why are you like that? So, well, I'm a part of something that's the biggest thing in the world. I'm a part of the kingdom of God because of Jesus Christ. You want to join up? And we can talk to them. But that's why we have that sense. And so Jesus in these parables is talking to people who have absolutely no hope of getting any farther in their life than they are now. They're eking out a living. They're eking out livelihood, trying to bake bread for their families. They're not going to be the high rollers. They're not going to college and getting an MA, MBA, and becoming great business people. That's not happening. Remember, there was no middle class in Jesus' time. You were either in the government, you were in religion, or you were poor. One of the two. There's the slaves. They're worse off. So there was no middle class. So Jesus is telling these people, the kingdom is bigger than you think. Then he changes his tune a little bit, and then after a while tells them how valuable the kingdom is. It's valuable too, he says. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. This is a verse that hoarders need to read. With joy sold all that he had. I love that phrase. This field, this treasure in this field, we're not told what it is. And that's the beauty of a parable. It's up to your imagination. Whatever treasure would cause you to sell all that you have, that's the treasure that's in that field. For some people, maybe it's a boat. For some people, maybe it's a new car. But whatever it is, you would sell everything you have with joy because you know you're going to get this field. This is the joy of discovery. A treasure is found, and it's incredibly valuable to that person. I have a relative who has a unique gift. This person can look at a piece of property that any of us would look at and just not give it a second thought and pass by. But for some reason, he has the ability to look at a piece of property and envision what could be done with that. He went to Monterey, Carmel area on the coast of California. Some of you may have been there. Very high rent area. And there's little hills that surround Monterey Bay, as it's called. And he was up looking at some property, and it was just covered with about 10-foot high poison oak. Anybody ever have poison oak? That is you never stop scratching. You just scratch your skin off till you don't have any skin and you don't care. That's how bad it is. The only cure I've ever found, I had poison oak when I was 10 years old and it was all over my arms. It was terrible. I went swimming in the chlorine pool and I came out and I was eating. Chlorine just took care of that stuff right away. So that's just a tip. That's free. Free medical tip. you get poison oak, go find a chlorine pool. But this property was covered, and there were trees, and you couldn't see the water. There are all these trees. But somehow, he envisioned something. And he actually hired our oldest son to go in, along with some other heavy-duty equipment, and get rid of all that poison oak. Well, he bought this property, went in, got rid of the poison oak, cut down trees, and all of a sudden there's a view of Monterey Bay. The ground is fairly flat. He builds a house on it, and this lot that he bought for, I'm going to guess, somewhere between $10,000 and $40,000, just a clump of poison oak, is now worth $10 million. He saw value in that property. He was able to see it, and he went out and bought that and was able to transform it. He could envision. Can we envision the value of being a part of God's kingdom? Only if we listen to and read God's word, only if we allow ourselves to be immersed in God's word will that happen. In Jesus' story, the treasure was worth selling all the man had. And with joy, the man did. That's what brought him great joy. It's understanding that. Later on this afternoon, we're going to get to have a dinner with our youngest son for Mother's Day. And we look forward to that with great joy because we love our son. He's great. And he said I could come along on Mother's Day. So I'm happy about that. I'll have to sit across the room, but no. And so we're looking forward to that. And so all Jesus is saying is, this kingdom is going to be so wonderful. You would value it, and if you could see it, you would sell everything you had to be a part of it. Well, he builds on that idea again in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Here is the joy of beauty. The first is the joy of discovery, now the joy of beauty. A man seeks pearls. He's a pearl collector. And he finds one of great value. And again, he did the same thing as the first one. He sold everything he had in order to buy it. Because it was the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen. It was something that was more important to possess than anything else that he owned. And so he got rid of everything else in order to have this pearl. It's a similar message. But Jesus is describing the joy of discovery when you discover how great the kingdom is, and then the joy of beauty. When you really begin to draw close to the Lord, you really begin to sense the beauty of being a part of the kingdom. How wonderful that experience is now and will be in eternity. These two parables underscore the value of being a part of that kingdom. Nothing is worth more. Years ago, I came across a letter, and it was a letter that a young communist wrote to his sweetheart, and I wanted to share his level of commitment. He writes, "We communists turn back to the party every penny we make except what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We don't have the time or money for movies, or concerts, or T-bone steaks, or decent homes, or new cars. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my breath, my meat. I work at it in the daytime. I dream of it at night. It holds, its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship or a love affair or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both guides and drives my life. That is commitment. That is a commitment that Jesus calls us to, not for something that is destructive like communism, but something that is life-giving, the kingdom of God. Jesus tells us here that the kingdom can hold everyone, that it is growing even though we cannot see it, and that its value is far beyond anything that we could ever imagine. We just have to ask ourselves, do we believe this? I like what Oliver Cromwell said, the British ruler during his reign. The government began to run low on silver coins. And so Cromwell sent his men on an investigation of the local cathedrals to see if they could find any precious metal there. After investigating, they came back and reported, "The only silver we could find was in the statues of the saints standing in the buildings and around the churches." To which the radical soldier and statesman of England replied, "Good, we'll melt down the saints and put them in circulation." That's exactly what Jesus wants us to do, to be in circulation, to represent his kingdom, to understand that it is growing and it is far more valuable than we could ever possibly understand, and that we're a part of it. We are privileged to be a part of it if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So it's bigger than we think, and it's valuable too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these stories that you told people a lot like us, people who work for a living, who live our lives, who raise our kids, who make payments, who pay bills. Lord, I just ask that in the midst of our living, that you would shine through us because, Father, we are related to you through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that doesn't know you. If they haven't come to know you as Lord and Savior, I just ask, Lord Jesus, that this would be their day, that they might come and meet you, that they either talk to somebody who brought them or talk to one of us here. Lord, I thank you for all who are here who do know you. I pray that this day, after being reminded of how wonderful your kingdom is by your stories, that we can rejoice with our family and friends over what this day means, because it's part of your kingdom plan. Thank you, God, for being with us. Thank you for your word. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.